Heavenly Father, speak to us today through this passage. May my words actually be your words, that you would use them. As fallen as I am and as fallen as these words may be, pray that you would use them in powerful ways in our lives to draw us close to you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So on April 28th, 1969, a band called the Chicago Transit Authority, later simply called Chicago, released their debut album. Any of you remember when that happened? Any Chicago fans? Three of you acknowledge that you're old enough to remember when that happened. I probably would remember it, but I was born after it was released. I do remember some of their other albums. They kind of became a ballad band later in their career. It's the way things went for them. But on that debut album, the second song was one that a lot of people know still today. Does anybody really know what time it is? The name of the song. How many of you know that song? We got a few people at least recognize the song, right? Good. So you're going to be able to follow along with the sermon today very well. So that song asks a couple of hard questions, a couple in particular. It asks, do we know what time it is? Do we really know what time it is? And do we really even care? Well, apparently we do care about time. I think we do. We've got our schedules. Most of our clocks all say exactly the same time, down to the second, right? Because they're all linked together. And we all want more time. We certainly care about it. We want more time. Any of you ever feel like you don't have enough time? Days in the hour, or hours in the day, rather, days in a week? We'd like more time. So we care about it. But do we really know what time it is? And the question he's asking in the song is not so much about do we know that it's 10 o'clock, you know, or 11:30 or whatever the hours and minutes may be. It's a philosophical question. Some of the lyrics that are kind of buried in the song, these are interesting lyrics that are, if you listen to it, maybe you want to go home, listen to it again today, go to YouTube, whatever, if you don't have it, comes out in the right speaker, spoken, kind of a spoken song, kind of a mixture. These words say, people running everywhere, don't know where to go, don't know where I am. Speaking of himself here, not the other people don't know where he is, but I don't know where I am. Can't see past the next step. Don't have time to think about the last mile. Have no time to look around. Just run around and think, why? Now, song lyrics are kind of like poetry, and sometimes there's some ambiguity. We'd like them to be a little more maybe specific and concrete. It's like, what are you really trying to say here? But I think the idea being conveyed is that we're awfully busy. We have our noses to the grindstone, we're focused on what's right in front of us. We don't necessarily see the big picture, we don't come up for air very often to see what's going on, and as a result, we miss the beauty of life. We miss the opportunities that we have to connect with people and impact people around us. I think that is what that song is about. But if we're aware of what's going on around us and sensitive to the time and the place in which God has called us, we will see that that God is giving us opportunities with the time that we have to do something or say something that can have a profound impact on our world. And as we continue in the story, the series that we've been in for the last little bit, a chronological walk through the Bible, looking at the big picture of what God is doing, what he has done, what it means to be in relationship with him, to acknowledge him as our Heavenly Father. As we continue in that today, we come to Esther, who is an example of someone who very well could have been caught up in some navel-gazing, right? If you know the story of Esther, she had every reason to be caught up in what was going on in her own little sphere, in her life. But she got her head up, and she looked around, and when she saw that things weren't right, she did something about it. In the words of Chicago, Esther realized what time it was, and she cared deeply about the time and the people of that time. So before we get to the scripture reading, let me just catch us up to speed a little bit, refresh a little bit on last week, and set the stage for what's going on with this passage. So the Jewish people are captive in the nation of Persia. Okay, this is the great Persian Empire that you studied about in school, and the Babylonian Empire before them that they conquered. You studied these very people in school. You may not remember it, but you did. I know. My sixth grade daughter is studying the Persian Empire right now at Kirkland Middle School. She told me this week. I was like, really? That's amazing. I'm preaching on Esther from that exact time frame this Sunday. And so she wrote the sermon for me. I'm kidding. She didn't do that. But we did talk about, you know, what she's studying and what I've been reading about this week. And it's been kind of fun. So the Persian Empire came to rise in the early to mid 500s, about 539 BC. By 333 BC, it was done. Alexander the Great swept in from the west, and you know that empire then spread to the east, took over all of Persia, and went even further east than the Persian Empire did. So that's the stage. Oh, by the way, Brooke, her assignment was to study and to prepare a report on the women of the Persian Empire. And guess who she got to pick? Esther. Yeah, pretty cool. So that's a little bit what's going on. Now, I said something last week when we talked about the return of the Jewish people from being in exile, returning back to Jerusalem. And I made the statement that the first wave of people, which was the larger one, about 50,000 people, to the second wave, which is a much smaller wave, I said it was about 7 years. I don't know where I got that from. I have gone back and looked because I've come across something different this week. I'm like, where did I get 7 years from? The only thing I can come up with is that I dropped a zero off the number. It's more like about 70 years from the first wave to the second wave of people. And then Nehemiah was about 12 years after that second wave of people that Ezra led in. So, and we can put this all together based on the kings. The kings are listed, you know, in the Bible, or not listed, but they're mentioned by name. And we know when, from other historical documents and records, when they served and so forth, when they were in power. So Esther was a Jewish woman who became queen of Persia, married to King Xerxes, and he reigned from 486 BC to 465 BC, a little over 25 years. So she got into that position when the first queen, Queen Vashti, would not let herself be paraded around in front of the king's friends at the end of the 7 day, and even the 7 day party was the end of a longer period of time, 180 days, of kind of showing off his stuff. It was a moment to show the other dignitaries within his kingdom, as well as people from foreign lands came, and he was kind of a boastful time, really, letting them know who he was, what he was all about, and all his stuff. Well, Vashti had the women in their own thing going on for the 7 days. And at the end of the seventh day, King Xerxes called Vashti to come before, and he wanted to show her off. And it wasn't about her wit or her intelligence or her musical abilities or whatever it might have been. It was about her beauty. It was about how she looked. And she refused to participate. She said, no. I don't care if you're the king. I'm not coming out before you and all these dignitaries and people and just being paraded around. She stood up against it. If hashtags had been a thing back then, she could have been a part of that, part of the hashtag Me Too movement, speaking out against sexual harassment towards women. And as a result, Xerxes decided to ditch her as queen and find a new one. Now, some of you probably know the answer to this question, but do you know how he decided to pick his next queen? They had essentially a beauty pageant, a national beauty contest. I know it is hard to believe maybe we aren't so sophisticated, but it's hard to believe in our sophisticated society that there was once a culture so superficial that middle-aged men tried to show off their wealth and their power and their charisma so they could attract a wife with youth and beauty. We've moved so far beyond that, haven't we? Right? Like the Virginia Slims ad, you've come a long way, baby. Okay, maybe we do know a little bit about that, unfortunately. But after this lengthy national search, the next woman chosen to be queen was Esther. Now, unbeknownst to the king, Esther was a Jew. She was one of the people who did not go back in the first wave of people, you know, a number of years before, a few decades before. Not that she was alive then. Her family didn't go back. She's born later, obviously. If you think it's odd that he would not know this about her, you may not realize how large the Persian Empire was. So I've got a map here. So we already talked a little bit about the Persian Empire. This is it. From Greece on the west, all the way east. In fact, it goes off this picture a little bit, into India, even into Mongolia, western China, north up to the northern edge of the Black Sea, and then into North Africa even, what is Egypt and elsewhere. So, you know, we're talking a large region here, a lot of other nationalities who are a part of the Persian Empire at this point. And then factor in also that Esther is several generations removed from when Jerusalem was taken over and the exile happened. It's been 70 years since the return. The initial exile was before that, another 70 or 80 years, depending on exactly how you calculate things and do the math and so forth. So she is several generations down the line and is clearly a part of the culture around her at this point. So Esther ends up as queen. And I won't go into all the twists and turns of things that happen. I encourage you to read the book of Esther if you haven't yet before. But her uncle Mordecai, who's the one who actually raised her, gets word to her through one of her attendants. As queen, I think the scripture tells us she had, I think it was 7 attendants appointed to her. So seven people taking care of her. One of them, at least, is trustworthy for this. And Mordecai gets word to her through one of these attendants that one of the king's closest associates, and his name is Haman, that Haman has it in for the Jews and is devising a plan to eradicate them, to eradicate those who are left behind, who are still there in this kingdom. And in fact, the edict has been sent out in Susa to get things moving. It's all kind of under the covers. The king is not aware of exactly what's going on, but that's the plan that Haman has in mind. So Mordecai gets word to Esther about this. And he sees Esther as the one who can intercede and save her own people because of her relationship with the king. So that brings us to the conversation that takes place. It's a conversation through this intermediary. Hathach is the attendant's name. So this is our scripture passage for today. Esther 4, verses 9 through 17. Hathach went back and reported to Esther what Mordecai had said. So the conversation's already started a little bit. It's continuing on. Hathach went back and reported to Esther what Mordecai had said. Then she instructed him to say to Mordecai, "All the king's officials and the people of the royal provinces know that for any man or woman who approaches the king in the inner court without being summoned, the king has but one law, that they be put to death unless the king extends the golden scepter to them and spares their lives. But 30 days have passed since I was called to the king." In other words, with that last statement, they're not on speaking terms really in their marriage. I mean, 30 days have gone by since they've even had a conversation. Okay. When Esther's words were reported to Mordecai, he sent back this answer. "Do not think that because you are in the king's house, that you alone of all the Jews will escape. For if you remain silent at this time, relief and deliverance for the Jews will arise from another place, but you and your father's family will perish. And who knows but that you have come to your royal position for such a time as this." He's laying it on her pretty thick, right? Then Esther sent this reply to Mordecai. "Okay, go. Gather all the Jews who are in Susa." That's the city where they are. It's one of 4 capitals in Persia at this time. Gather together all the Jews who are in Susa and fast for time. Do not eat or drink for 3 days, night or day. My attendants and I will fast as you do. When this is done, I will go to the king, even though it is against the law. And if I perish, I perish." So Mordecai went away and carried out all of Esther's instructions. So Esther at first is a little hesitant. And who can blame her? Xerxes already banished Vashti from his presence and ditched her as queen because she wouldn't come out when he wanted her to. And now Esther is being encouraged and asked by Mordecai to go against the law as Vashti did in just the opposite kind of way. This time, instead of being called and refusing, there's been no call for her, and he's saying, "You got to go to him and speak." And after 30 days since they last talked, it's not as if their relationship is A+ right now. And the rest of the story, so this is spoiler alert for any of you who don't know how this finishes up. The rest of the story is that Esther does indeed go to the king. He extends the golden scepter to her, so he has mercy towards her. She tells him of Haman's plot. The king has mercy upon him and compassion upon the Jews. Make sure that the plan isn't carried out. Haman is executed. The Jews are saved. And Esther, all because Esther stepped out in faith. And that happened because Mordecai made her aware of the times and got her thinking about how God might work through her at this crucial moment. And he got through to her, especially with these words, "And who knows that you have come to your royal position for such a time as this." He's foreshadowing Chicago's lyrics by nearly 2,500 years. Do you really know what time it is, Esther? do you really care? It's as if Mordecai is saying to her, do you see that it's about to strike midnight and the beautiful dress is going to turn to black rags, the carriage to a pumpkin, the horses to mice, and the lovely waltz music is going to turn into country music. And Lord have mercy if that happens. By the way, this is just a total aside. At the national gathering a couple of weeks ago, Ed Stetzer, one of the plenary speakers, got up and he talked about how God can work through any kind of music to bring glory to his name and honor. He said, even country music. But because he's a loving God, he chooses not to. There you go. I love that. That got a big amen from me. And he says, so he's saying to Esther, look, you are the only one who is in position to do something about this. It's kind of a rhetorical question here. Maybe God has put you, think about this. Maybe God has put you in this place for exactly this purpose. Maybe this is why you, of all the women who could have been chosen, got chosen as queen. And at the heart of this question is the notion that God has, in fact, put Esther where she is for this exact moment in time. It's ironic that in the book of Esther, God's name is not mentioned once in the Hebrew language, and it doesn't show up in the English as well. Not Yahweh, Adonai, none of the names of God are mentioned. It's the same thing in the Song of Solomon, in that book as well. None of, amen, that's right, okay? But none of the Hebrew names of God are mentioned, and yet here, at the crux of the whole thing with this largely rhetorical question, Mordecai is showing us that God is, in fact, in the midst of it by raising this point that maybe, just maybe, God has put you in this position. Even though, we don't read his name anywhere in the accounting of this, not that Mordecai has read the accounting of it, but nowhere do we see his name. And maybe he has put you in this position to be queen at this very moment. Have you ever had the sense that God had put you in a particular situation for a particular purpose? For a particular moment? To accomplish a task? To help bring reconciliation to a relationship? To shape something or somebody? Something that God had made you passionate about? A skill you had? Whatever it might be. That put you in that moment where it was like, wow, this is why I'm here. This is why I have this position. This is why I have this relationship. This is why I know these people. This is why I have this. Or maybe it's the other way around, that God put you in a certain situation, but you are the one who received that blessing, or someone spoke into your life, or someone had something that they were able to offer that helped you out in your great time of need. My guess is if we went around, a number of us could share those kinds of stories. A number of them have happened in my life as I reflect on my life, and Gwen as well. I want to share three of them. Some of these you've heard before, some of them you may not have. God put me in Sun Valley 23 years ago. It was not where my friend Dusty and I wanted to go. This is not where we wanted to go. We had been planning our entire college career. We taught ski school, he up at Stevens Pass, I taught up at what's now Summit Central. And we had planned for our entire college career to teach ski school at a major destination ski resort once we graduated from college. And we wanted to go to Colorado. I mean, if you're going to teach somewhere, Colorado's the place to go. Go to Vail, Aspen, Steamboat Springs, whatever it might be. But we had a free housing situation, at least temporary, when we first landed in Sun Valley. And that made it easy. Yeah, this is kind of like the internet wasn't then what it is now. And we didn't know anyone in those other places. But we had a free housing where we could land for a month or so and then find our own place, and we'd be off and running. So that was where we landed. We did not want to go there. We had both had skied there before. Our families took a vacation when we were in eighth grade, had skied there together even. We did not want to go there. But that's where we went, because it was easy. And because of that, I met Gwen, who had moved to Sun Valley just about 3 or 4 months before we got there. And as you know, Gwen became my wife. And for over 20 years of marriage now, she has been wondering, why the heck did you not go to Colorado? But, there you go, okay? The story of Gwen ending up in Sun Valley is even more remarkable. She interviewed for a children's ministry position, director of children's ministries at the Presbyterian Church there in Ketchum. And after she interviewed for it, she decided it was not the right place for it. It wasn't where she wanted to be. Several months later, she went on a vacation. I think it might have been with her dad. I can't remember. I didn't even ask her about this week. She went on a vacation and went to Sun Valley. And while she was there, this was in the summer, I think it was in June or July. She was there. She stopped in at the church just to kind of see how things are going, to say hi to whoever might be there that she might have known through that interview process. She walked in, and the interview committee was meeting right then at that moment at the church to talk about their next steps, because several months later, the position was still not filled. And Gwen remembered every one of their names, every one of their stories, complete and total miracle. And they took that as an Esther moment. And Gwen became their director of children's ministries. Later on, one that impacts me being here at this church, Gwen was on staff at Bellevue Presbyterian working with their deacons and congregational care ministry and so forth. And the very first memorial service that she was involved with was for Claire Willard, whose husband, Harlow, had been the head pastor of this church for like 26 or 7 years. And then when he left here, he became a part-time congregational care pastor at Bellevue. In fact, Gwen was in his position. Gwen was serving the same position that that Harlow had. And Claire passed away. This was in 2000. And she passed away, and Gwen was a part of that memorial service. I was out of state at the time that that happened, but Gwen called me that night, and she said, "Brian, I just helped facilitate a memorial service for a gal whose husband had been the pastor at Rose Hill Presbyterian Church in Kirkland. And based on everything I've heard about the church during that service, him, her, the people, all the stuff, I think if and when that church is ever looking for a new pastor, it might be one that you and I should look into." That was in 2000. In 2012, in like February or March or thereabouts, I happened to notice that Rose Hill Presbyterian Church was looking for a pastor. And I emailed Gwen. I remember distinctly being at work. I sent Gwen an email, said, "Hey, Rose Hill Presbyterian Church is looking for a pastor. Isn't that the one that you did that memorial service at 12 years ago and thought it might be a good fit for us?" You talk about for such a time as this, from that point 12 years ago to me happening to see that they were looking. And now, you know, much like Gwen wondering, why did I go to Sun Valley? Many of you are wondering, why did you happen to look at that? Why did Gwen end up in that service that day, right? So those are moments where God has put us in places as we have discerned for his purposes. And in his providence, God gives each of us those kinds of opportunities all the time, puts us in those kinds of places. And oftentimes we are tempted to respond, maybe because we aren't aware of the time, and maybe we're not in a place where we just aren't able to care for whatever reason, good or bad, and we're tempted to respond with an excuse or a no. How many of you, have you ever done this? I have, I'll confess this. Someone asked me, "Hey, could you do something?" I'm like, "Well, let me pray about that." Aren't we really just buying time, hoping that somebody else will say yes sometimes? We've all done that. Gwen and I had one of those defining the relationship talks, a DTR talk. This was 10 months after we'd met each other. We were not dating. We were friends. We were ski buddies, hiking buddies, mountain biking buddies with a couple other people we'd met there in Sun Valley. And we had to find the relationship talk, and in that talk, Gwen said, this was in August of 1996, Gwen said, "Brian, I will never date you." I said, "You just got to be comfortable with that and realize that you're not the guy for me, and I will never date you." And so I said, "Fine, we can be friends, just continue to hike and all that kind of stuff together." 6 weeks later, Gwen came to me and said, "Well, I've had a little bit of a change in heart. God has changed my heart." That was 6 weeks later. That was in late September. In March, a little less than 6 months later, we got engaged. About 6 months after that, we got married. So be careful when you say no, right? Be careful when you say no. But sometimes we are tempted to say no when God is saying yes. Now, in light of that, keeping that in mind, we all know that God accomplishes his purposes through other people too, right? You're not the savior of the world. This church isn't, no church is. That's Jesus' job title. Okay. And Esther put up some excuses. No one could go to the king unless he requested that person. It wasn't anything close to a request in the previous 30 days. She couldn't even pretend to be following up on a previous conversation from a few days ago. But Mordecai addresses this hesitancy on her part and speaks to us still today as well. When he got word to her, "If you remain silent at this time, relief and deliverance of the Jews will arise from another place, but you and your family will perish." In other words, God could raise up someone else. God could devise other plans. But the fact is, you are in this position right now. So step out in faith and trust that God has you there for such a time as this. Do we know the time? Do we really care? And God has put each of us where we are for such a time as this. This is the way God works. In fact, we see the same idea expressed in a number of places in the New Testament, including Galatians 4, verses 4 and 5. This one came to my mind this week, where Paul writes about the timing of Jesus' arrival and his ministry on earth, where Paul writes, "But when the set time had fully come, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law, that we might receive adoption to be his children." Jesus was put where he was, when he was, among the people he was, for a particular mission. In other words, he came for such a time as this. And he realized the time, and praise God, he cared. And God continues to work that way. He continues to work in our lives in much the same way. And we're called to be Christ-like. So lest we think it's all done and finished with him, we're called to be emulators of Jesus Christ. Okay? And he has given you neighbors for such a time as this. He has given you your co-workers for such a time as this. He's given you your clients for such a time as this. He's given you your classmates for such a time as this. He's given you your time, your treasure, your talents for such a time as this. He has given you your possessions for such a time as this. He's given you your family for such a time as this. He's given you your kids and your grandkids and their kids and grandkids' friends for such a time as this. He's given you their teachers for such a time as this. He's given you your friends for such a time as this. He's given you your church for such a time as this. He's given you this moment. The people with whom you are sitting next to and here in this room, in this worship service, for such a time as this. And we can wrap it all up by saying that in God's providence, he has put you how you are, where you are, and when you are, and with whom you are for such a time as this. The question is, do we really know what time it is? Do we really know? Are we aware of what's going on around us? And so I pray that God would open our eyes up. Help us to see what the times are, to see where God's people are needed, how God could work through us, how we could be his hands and feet, his mouth, that we can be like Esther and have that courage, that we can be like Jesus himself. He went to the cross for us. And then step up and speak out in love and come alongside people in their time of need, bringing glory to our Heavenly Father. Do we know the time? Do we care? I hope and pray we do. Would you pray with me? Gracious and holy God, open our eyes up to the times. Help us, Lord, to see where people need people like us, people of faith, to come alongside them. To do as Esther did, to speak up for people who can't speak up for themselves. To take action for people who can't take action for themselves. For people who just need a lending hand, a helping hand. And Lord, where we are those people, where we are feeling powerless and where we are feeling like we can't do it, we pray, God, that you would raise up people around us who would also recognize the time and would care. And we pray, God, that through it all, you would be glorified, that you would be magnified, that people would see you working through us and working in our relationships. And Lord, help us always to remember that we don't do this in our own strength and our own power, not trying to earn our way to you. We do it because of what you have already done, because of your grace. Your grace is sufficient. And your spirit dwells in us when we turn to you in faith and trust in Jesus Christ. So God, may your spirit lead us. May we walk in the power of the spirit. May our eyes be opened by the spirit to see what is going on around in our lives, what's going on around us. That we might know the times and we might care. God, thank you that each Sunday we have the opportunity, even in a small way, to show that we do care. We can respond in our hearts, we can respond in action as well. And Lord, as we give in this offering, we pray, Lord, that it would be a sign that we are aware of the times, that the name of Jesus needs to go out into the world, that there are people in need of knowing that there is a God in heaven who loves them, that Jesus lived for them, died for them, and rose for them. Thank you, God, that we can recognize that and do something about it and show that we care. And this isn't the only way, Lord, but we thank you for this opportunity to give in this offering. We pray, Lord, that you would use it beyond what we could ever possibly imagine to let people know that there are folks here at Rose Hill, through our ministries, the missionaries we support, that there are people who recognize the times, and we really do care. We pray in the strong and the certain name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, and all God's children said together, amen.